Ian's going to bring us our first reading, which you can find in Exodus chapter 20.
Exodus 20, 1 to 20. The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, or daughter, nor your manservant, or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Amen.
We're going to have our second reading now, which Alice is going to bring to us from Matthew chapter 5.
Chapter 5, verse 17 to 30, and then the last verse, verse 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Just picking a couple of verses from the end of the first reading as a reminder. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. When you look into that a bit, it may seem a bit odd. Moses says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you. But of course, the thing is, we're talking about two different kinds of fear here. The people were frightened. They were trembling. That's because they didn't understand or know God. The fear that God requires of us is a respect and awe of his majesty, of his character, of his nature, of his words. It's not to be frightened and cowering in a corner, because he is and always has been a God of love. And Moses understood the difference and was therefore able to approach the darkness where God was. We know the subsequent history following this account of that day on Sinai. The history tells us that most of the people didn't have enough of the right kind of fear of God to keep them from sinning. Not just occasional slip, but outright rebellion. We read it in the Old Testament scriptures, don't we? How often they turned to idols, even sinking to the depths of offering their own children as sacrifice to false gods. They clearly did not have a right fear of God, and that trembling cowering in the corner wasn't something that helped at all. God has set high standards. Perhaps a glance through the Ten Commandments suggests that we here don't do too badly. I mean, I can honestly say I've not murdered anybody. I hope you can too. Actually, if you had, and you had come to Jesus in repentance, you could have received, you would have received forgiveness and would be welcome amongst us. Such is the grace of God. But as far as I know, none of us have murdered anyone. But if we think we're doing well against the standards set out in Exodus 20, Jesus came along, said, here's some good news, and raised the bar a lot higher. Forget high jump. It's like having to clear the pole vault bar at 8 metres, but you haven't been given a pole. Or have you? When Jesus said that we were to be, in the last verse of the reading that Ali brought us, we were to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, wasn't actually a new concept. God hadn't changed, he doesn't. Way back in Genesis, God decided to make man in his own image, in his likeness. That is, having his perfect moral character. The character was evident in the commands God gave to the people. When God said in the law, "You shall not steal," it was for one primary reason. It was not because stealing is not nice, it isn't, but because God isn't a thief and man was made to be in his image. When God said in the law, "You shall not murder," it was for a far more fundamental reason than simply because it is not good to take another life. It was because God does not murder, and man was to be made in his image. When God said in the law, "You shall not commit adultery," it was because God is totally faithful, and man was to be made in his image. When God said in the law, "You shall not give false testimony," it was because God never, ever tells lies, and therefore, to be in his image, man will never give false witness. When God said, "You shall not covet," it is because God himself is never greedy, and man was to be in his image. God's commands can easily be summed up in, or as, "be like him." Be like him. Well, that's all very well, but how can we? Surely the bar's too high. Especially once Jesus... Well, did he move it up, or did he just actually expand on the understanding of what God meant? I think actually it's the latter, isn't it? He always intended that we should treat one another in the way that he was describing to the people in Matthew 5. So, the bar's very high. Too high. How can we manage it? And yet Jesus said, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It might seem that he had laid on us a tremendously heavy burden, something that we struggle to carry but can't possibly do. In no way does it seem easy. In fact, we know it's humanly impossible. But Jesus said it, so it must be true. So what is it, perhaps, that we don't understand about his commands? Firstly, we need to realise how the law helps us. And I don't mean in terms of knowing right from wrong, although it does do that. In a fairly famous chapter in Romans, chapter 7, Paul sets out what may seem to be a hopeless struggle with sin, culminating in verse 24. "What a wretched man I am." Remember, this is Paul speaking. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Well, I said culminating in verse 24. I should have said almost culminating in verse 24, because the chapter actually has one more verse. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." He delivers us through Jesus. Just like Paul, it's only when we recognise the sheer impossibility of the demands of Jesus, the certainty of failure, that we'll begin to understand that what it is he can do for us and in us. In our own strength, sorry guys, but you're bound to fail. I'm bound to fail. Unfortunately, do it fairly regularly when I don't allow the Holy Spirit to be Jesus in me. On our own, failure is certain. But we have a promise that is even more certain. A sure and certain hope. Jesus. Some of what I said may already be familiar to the students, because I was inspired by a book that Tom passed on to me. Recognise this one? It was set for an assignment that they were doing last term at Cape and Ray. I've already quoted a bit from it, and I want to read you a bit from chapter 8, which is entitled Turning Commandments into Promises. I'll read you a section that I found particularly poignant. Man's need is that he is godless and needs to be made godly. He is detached from the indwelling presence of God and needs to be reconciled to God. This is what Jesus meant by coming to fulfill the law. What has been a command under the old covenant is going to be a promise under the new covenant. I can best illustrate this by a story I heard of a man who was converted to Christ while serving a prison sentence. He was in prison for stealing. During this time, someone had come and introduced him to Christ, and he was born again of the Holy Spirit. Upon his release from prison, the first thing he wanted to do was visit a church. Not knowing which to attend, he picked one at random on his first Sunday morning of release and sat on the back row. He looked up to the front and, to his dismay, located on two plaques either side of the pulpit were written the Ten Commandments. There were five down one side and five down the other. He thought to himself, "That is the last thing I want to see. I know my weakness. I know my failure. The last thing I want to do is sit here and read those laws that only condemn me." But he did read them. And as he did so, he realised he was reading them very differently. Previously, he had read, "You shall not steal," and it was a command. This time it read, "You shall not steal," and it was a promise. As a father might say to a child he is holding, "You will not fall." It's not a command of the father to the child, but his promise to the child. It is he who will prevent the fall. He responded to God, "Thank you, Lord, but why?" "Because I have put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws." Previously, he had read, "You shall not bear false witness." It was a command. Now it read, "You shall not bear false witness." And it was a promise. "Thank you, Lord," he responded. "Why?" "Because I have put my law in your mind and written it on your heart, and you need not bear false witness." Previously, he had read, "You shall not commit adultery." And it was a command. Now he read, "You shall not commit adultery." And it was a promise. "Thank you, Lord," he responded. "Why?" "Because Christ in you is your hope of hitting the target you have previously fallen short of, the glory of God." Previously, he had read, "You shall not covet." It had been a command. Now he read, "You shall not covet." And it was a promise. "Thank you, Lord." "Why?" he responded again. "Because I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it, to make it work." Isn't that wonderful? The very law that had only ever condemned him had become a promise that liberated him. This, of course, is the gospel. It is not simply the means of getting us into heaven by the skin of our teeth, but of restoring to us what was lost in the fall, the life of God. And that is what qualifies us for heaven. What was commanded under the old covenant and established on Sinai has been promised under the new covenant, established at Calvary and implemented at Pentecost. I found that, as I said, poignant, but simple but enlightening, the thought that you can actually read those phrases in two ways. One, "You shall not," or the other. He won't, because I'm in you. In Romans 6, Paul wrote, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." What does he mean by under grace? It's not just that we have forgiveness through faith in Jesus, though that is most assuredly true. Grace translated the Greek word charis, which means gift. You know, the word in our language, charisma. We think of somebody being gifted. Through Paul, God is saying to us today that sin will no longer be our master. That is, it will no longer control us, because God has given us a gift. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." The law has not changed. It's not been abolished. It's still just as demanding. The standard is still, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the resources to enable us to meet the Lord's demands have changed. He sends us a helper, the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 8, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He didn't say who might not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is our expectation. That is what God originally expects of us, that we would live according to his Holy Spirit. Not because his Holy Spirit is a set of rules written on the wall, but because he lives in us. He is all powerful. He will inspire us and motivate us. Are you trying to pull yourself up by the bootstraps? Are you struggling to come up to a standard that you've set for yourself? Perhaps it's a New Year resolution not to get grumpy so often. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. Take hold of the good news. Christianity is not some kind of self-improvement technique. Those things can be helpful to a degree, but it's self-improvement. If you really want to change, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the opportunity to live by the Spirit, Jesus in you. According to Paul, the end result of the gospel is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So that when God says, "You shall not steal," we won't. Not because we become more self-disciplined, but because Jesus lives in us and he doesn't steal. When God says, "Don't covet," we won't. Not because we're trying harder, but because Jesus lives in us and he is not greedy and does not covet. When God says, "Don't lie," we won't. Because Jesus lives in us and he is the truth. As you've no doubt noticed over the last couple of years, I inevitably keep coming back to quoting the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Why do I do that? Because that, to me, is the essence of the life of Jesus in us. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit will produce in us if we give him room. It's not what we will produce by any kind of self-improvement technique, by any effort to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. It's how we will be when we allow God day by day to work in us by his Holy Spirit. Because he has said that he will change us day by day from one degree of glory to another. That is his glory in us, his glory revealed in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Those are those wonderful positive character traits that are so evident in the life of Jesus as we read about him in the Gospels. If those things are being produced in us, those negative things that are covered in the same chapter in Galatians a few verses earlier, they won't feature. Let us allow the Holy Spirit to be Jesus in us. Failure is not an option. Not because we can screw ourselves up to succeed, but because God has promised to succeed in us. Let's pray. Father, your promises are eternal and secure. And that is where our hope must be. Yes, our hope is in you, not in ourselves. So, Father, again, I pray for this year that we are now starting. Lord, may Jesus be more fully revealed in us. May we show in our lives the fruit of your Spirit at work in us, that we might bring glory to you, our Lord and Saviour.